I've headed the sermon this evening, Life, Meaningless or Meaningful? And we'll investigate those alternatives. I don't know if it's just because we came back from Spain, from having been in a different culture and back into this one 11 years ago, whether it's because I'm getting older, whether it really is, as it seems to me, that the society that we're in seems to be drifting from God at an accelerating pace, and I'm becoming more and more conscious of it. And I was wanting to address that issue, and prompted me into this book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm sure everyone here has at some point asked themselves, what is life all about? Why am I here? How do all my different activities and aspirations fit into a bigger picture? And surely the issues of life, having meaning or otherwise, that are raised in Ecclesiastes, strike a chord for those seeking personal significance. A Viennese psychiatrist who'd survived Auschwitz as a boy, the concentration camp, and puts it this way: as human beings, we have a basic will for meaning. Therefore, striving to find meaning in our lives is the primary motivational force in man. There's something there within us. Linking in, of course, with what Gareth had shared earlier. So wise King Solomon said here in verse 16 and chapter 1, verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. He asked, of course, God for wisdom. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. So he realizes that he's asked God for wisdom. God has granted that to him. He was so renowned for his great wisdom that the Queen of Sheba came from way down in Africa, the very edge of the known world at that time, in order to investigate that wisdom, all she'd heard about Solomon. And as we've read, he sought to come up with answers regarding the meaning of our lives and indeed activities. So in chapter 2, and we'll be mainly in chapter 2, but moving around just a little bit, and I'll try and keep it as a bit of an overview. I think there's a lot of detail here, even in what we've read, and we could very easily get to a point of not seeing wood for trees. So I've tried to keep it as a bit of an overview to keep that bigger picture in front of us. But chapter 2, verse 12, we read, I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom, also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. Wisdom. He was so renowned for this great wisdom then that the Queen of Sheba came, and he then sought to investigate a number of different aspects of life. And the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole book, is the summation, the summing up of his investigation. And the best known part probably are those opening verses, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Or if you've been brought up on the AV, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So let's look firstly then at the things he calls meaningless, consider why, and then how we can live a life that is meaningful. So we're looking firstly then at some of the activities of life that Solomon investigates here in chapter 2. The teacher, as he calls himself, considers the many aspects of life. Let's look at some of them. Firstly, he talks about physical and mental labors. So we read at the beginning of verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It was God, of course, who introduced the idea of work after the fall. If you can cast your mind back a few months now to our studies in Genesis, we learned about that. So that man, still made in God's image, was called to cultivate, to look after the world that God had made, growing the plants that God had provided. And since then, all aspects of human endeavor can be seen in the same way, whether that's mental as well as physical. Nowadays, of course, there seems to be an ever greater emphasis on improved production, often making these tasks very repetitive and boring. I sometimes wonder what God makes of that. But there are obvious benefits to this hard work. Isaiah points us to the fruits of our labours. Isaiah 65, we read there in verse 21, they will build houses and dwell in them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. There is a benefit to the labours. And then what a wisdom, wisely using that mental ability that God gives to each of us. It may be, as Solomon, that we use it to ponder the meaning of life itself. Or it could be, as a scientist, seeking to come up with new medicines that will aid society, like antibiotics, although they're running their course now, it would seem. Or politicians, seeking to improve conditions for the population through legislation to provide the right levels of food and shelter and so on. Or maybe entrepreneurs thinking up more and more ways to make money. So whilst wisdom then is better than folly, we read, neither are long remembered, verse 16. And then he goes on to look at a number of aspects of pleasure seeking, starting with laughter, chapter 2 and verse 2. The doctors tell us that happiness can be a key to good health, and laughter can be an outward expression of that, can't it? In fact, we're told in Proverbs 17, a cheerful heart is good medicine. And I think as we find ourselves, as we get older, on more and more pills, more and more medicines, you often wonder, is there really another way that we can achieve these benefits? Well, here's where one of them, a cheerful heart, good medicine. When we were involved in the missionary work in Spain, we added another necessary attribute to our list, which was a sense of humour. Very necessary in a society that was much more laid back than this one and often disorganised. And it was helpful to actually see the funny side of that thing rather than getting stressed out about it every time. And let's face it, at the end of it, most of us enjoy a good joke, don't we? Then he goes on, he talks about wine. Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine. Most of us would know that pleasure can very quickly lead to a lack of control. Again, if you think back not too many weeks in Genesis, we heard about Abraham, where he went too far. And the New Testament makes it very clear that we're not to abuse our bodies, not just with alcohol, drugs, even too much food is a possibility as well. Verse 4 goes on to speak of great projects. I undertook great projects. And yes, they can give a sense of achievement. But some of the rich families in the 18th and 19th centuries actually bankrupted themselves trying to keep up with the English equivalent of the Joneses. Don't quite know what name we should use, perhaps the Smiths. And in the 21st century, there are many people still overstretch themselves, don't they, within their grand schemes. Music. I acquired men and women singers. We read in the scriptures, don't we, that King Saul was soothed by David's harp. Many of us get great enjoyment from good music, some playing it, singing it, and others of us are better to keep quiet, but we enjoy listening. I have to say, for me, I enjoy classical music nowadays, and particularly the classical guitar and the cello. Now, the list is probably different for every one of us, but we can all get enjoyment one way or another out of music. And he goes on to say, verse 8, I acquired a harem. That may be out of fashion in the 21st century, but it seems that many in our society still chase those same delights in a casual way, or with a variety of partners. But God, our Creator, makes it very clear that they should be enjoyed within a stable marriage situation, stable and loving, normally resulting in a family. So we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Then he goes on to think about the acquisition of things. That's a familiar thing, isn't it, in our day, in our society. Perhaps the first heading under that isn't slaves, verse 7. So we read there, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born into my house. Workers owned by their masters, there to obey every wish, every demand, kept the households of the rich operating in Solomon's day. And indeed, right, if we think about work on plantations in America, West Indies, right up to the 19th century when Wilberforce and his colleagues had it banned, at least in UK territories, but it continued beyond that, lands owned by other countries. And let's face it, it's still happening today to an extent, with some female immigrants being exploited. The New Testament actually doesn't comment on it. It assumes its existence and it instructs slaves to work as to the Lord. And that's perhaps good counsel for us, isn't it, in terms of working for our employers. Not as slaves, I trust, but nevertheless to work as for the Lord in whatever we do. And then money, acquisition of money. How familiar a theme in our society. I amassed silver and gold for myself, verse 8. I denied myself nothing that my eyes denied, verse 10. That could have been written today, couldn't it? Money. God knows it's needed, at least in our type of society, to provide our daily bread and other needs. But God's word tells us very clearly that the love of money is the root of all evil. John Henry Jowett put it this way, the real measure of our wealth is how much we'd be worth if we lost all our money. That's a different way of thinking about it, isn't it? So those are some of the issues, the main issues then that he deals with in chapter 2. Let's move on to think about the meaningless life. Solomon's investigated these things. I've deliberately skipped over them pretty fast. We've seen that there can be blessings flowing from a number of these things, and in some cases condoned even by God's teaching. So how is it that Solomon can so vehemently pronounce them meaningless? Chapter 2 and verse 3, for instance, I tried to treat myself with wine, embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Why does he go on to say it was meaningless? Well, is it the case, as some atheists claim, that the Bible is actually contradicting itself? The answer, I believe, quite clearly is no. We read in chapter 1 and verse 14, I have seen all things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind. And it's that expression, under the sun, that's the key to Solomon's pronouncement. If they're sought solely for this life, what takes place under the sun in this life, on this planet as we know it now, life that excludes God, they are meaningless. The person caught up with this world alone isn't ready for the next one. Why is it so? Well, all that is toiled for is left to somebody else, we're told, aren't we, in verse 18. And then verse 19, that person may be a fool. Rosemary and I visit a number of National Trust properties from time to time. The very last two that we visited are actually the first property, or the first commission, that Capability Brown had and his last one, which he finished or nearly finished before he died. But there's something else connecting those two. Those of you who know about landscape will know that he was very much into big parkland, lots of trees. One of them, the river had been diverted a bit. The other one, there was a new lake. They didn't have all the machinery that we see on the bypass works. It was all done by hand. It cost a fortune. And a beautiful setting was arrived at in the end for those two lovely houses. But it was interesting that these two properties that we visited had lost all their furnishings. All of them had to be sold because the eldest son, not necessarily the first generation on, but within a few generations, the eldest son rang up such enormous gambling debts that they had to sell at least all the contents of those houses. They were fools, as Solomon says here. Thomas Brooks sums it up this way, a Puritan: worldly glory is but a breath, a vapor, a froth, a fantasism, a shadow, a reflection, an apparition, a very nothing. It seems as if there's so much in these grand places, and we can enjoy them, and yet, ultimately, he says, they are nothing. How has this meaningless life, then, come about? Well, I think there's three stages I'd like to identify. Firstly, God as creator of the universe is denied, and that's been gathering pace, hasn't it, since the time of the evolution theory coming out in the 19th century. Evolution has been substituted in its place and very conveniently eliminating the Bible's teaching in Genesis 3 that we are all sinful. Replacing it with a theory that man is progressing towards perfection. And surely as we look about us, amidst all the corruption, all the terror, as Tim was reminding us this morning, we can see surely the stupidity of that idea. Secondly, if man's sin is denied, so too, automatically, is the need for a Saviour, someone to save us from that sin, to restore a relationship with our Creator God. And then thirdly, all human beings who deny God live their lives under the sun, as Solomon puts it, imprisoned in time and space. Imprisoned in time, because we're here for just a few decades. Even if we live to 100, as Mr. Nichols did, as Rosemary's mum has done, that's still only 10 decades. It's as nothing, is it, compared with eternity? And yes, we can enjoy pleasures in that time, but there are pains as well, as we all know, because of the fall. Whereas God has created us to use this life, not only to enjoy it now, but to prepare for an eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, unspoiled by sin. A place that really will be perfect bliss. Our present life is actually just like experiencing the entrance hall of one of these grand homes I was talking about, and getting no further than that if we exclude God from our lives. No wonder there's so much depression in our society all around us. Now, I know there are other reasons as well, but I believe that this is a very significant one that the world as a whole doesn't understand, doesn't see. They're excluding this bigger view, and it's excluded by the vast majority of our population. So the question really for us, are we telling our unsaved friends, our family, what they're missing out on? Or do we just accept that they carry on deceived and believing that they're getting the best out of their lives? Because the enormity of the consequences of living for this life only are eternal. But also, people are imprisoned in space. I know with introduction of relatively fast and cheap air travel, the globe is now available to all of us. I was chatting to someone this morning and said, oh, they're off on holiday to America, family in America. I've got my sister coming over from Canada very shortly. We can travel around the globe if it's just a global village. But our scientists haven't solved and never will solve the movement through space that we've seen in the resurrected Jesus. And he is the first fruits of all who are in him through faith. Eternal freedom then, in both time and space. Like Jesus, absolutely like Jesus, and with him for all eternity. So it makes the pain, doesn't it, of illness, separation, death, bearable when we know that we'll meet again in this heavenly, unlimited mansion with Jesus. But for those who continue to reject God's message, what do we read here? Chapter 12 and verse 14. Very last verse that Gareth read. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And we find this truth spelled out much more fully in the New Testament. Jesus himself in John 12 verse 48 says this, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. And then the apostles spelt that out in more detail. So we find in 1 Peter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live with the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But, and this is a big but, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So is there an alternative? Well, indeed there is. The conclusion that we should be sharing with the Apostle Paul. We read in Philippians chapter 3, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So that moves us on then to the third point, the meaningful life. And as Tim said this morning, this is probably the shortest point, so you won't be here all night. Life, where God gives us meaning then in all its fullness that he created us to enjoy. And we can only have that as Jesus is part of that aspect of our lives. And then ultimately, moving on to give us the fullness of life beyond the confines of this life on earth as we know it now. Let's read Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26 again. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. And then in chapter 12 and verse 13, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Perhaps that first verse, 2:26, could be summed up as the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You see, true wisdom doesn't replace God, which is the way our society as a whole generally sees it, but it actually leads us to the very one who gives it to us. True wisdom comes from God. He gives wisdom to those who please him, through trusting him, loving him, obeying his teaching. No need to ask you tonight, have you done this? Are you trusting Jesus to have this dimension in your life? So this links in then with Solomon's overall conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments. To fear God, recognize him, trust in his existence, his greatness as creator of all things. Trusting also in his overall sovereignty over events within his creation, as we were reminded this morning. And it's only when we've trusted such a God who sent his son Jesus into the world to take that punishment that we deserve, that we will be blessed by obeying his greatest commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Enabling God's Holy Spirit then to guide us, to lead us in our lives, to direct us, to hold our hand, as it were, leading us on in accordance with God's will. And this is wisdom far greater than the greatest of an unbelieving professor that we see spouting off as if they know everything. We can be brighter, more wise than these folk that we see on our television screens. And as a consequence, as we come to know God in that way, we'll have the joy of knowing our love for God growing as his Holy Spirit bears fruit in our hearts. We'll know his leading in our lives, showing us the way to the greatest enjoyment and fulfillment using those gifts that God has given to us. And even if we do take a wrong road, God can ultimately use that, turn it around for good. We'll know God's comfort and peace in times of difficulty. And we'll know his peace as to where we will spend eternity with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, that perfect place free from all the effects of sin that we see round and about us in our present world. Is this your confident hope? Surely we won't settle for meaningless lives when something so much better is available to us. And if you are truly following Jesus, and I know many of you are, surely we'll use this teaching that we've been reading of here as a prompt to be challenging our friends, our family, those round and about us who are as yet leading lives that are meaningless. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. We rejoice, O Lord, for this teaching from 3,000 years ago and yet as relevant today as if it were written yesterday. We ask, O Lord, that for those of us who know you, that you would be guiding us and prompting us, Lord, to as we think on these things and we think on the enormity of what our friends and family are often missing out on, that you would just give us the words to share and be prompting us, Lord, to the moments to be sharing it in the right ways, to be sharing them and directing them towards your truth and your alternative and such a marvelous difference. So help us and use us, Lord, we pray, in these coming days to bring glory to your name. And if we've not yet come to that point, Father, I pray that you'll be at work now in the hearts and lives of those who came into church this evening not knowing these things, that they may be go out rejoicing in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Amen.